بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والحمد لله رب العالمين والعاقبة للمتقين أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين أما بعد. In the name of Allah the Most Merciful, the One who bestows mercy, indeed all praise is due to Allah the Lord of the worlds, and may peace and blessings be upon our beloved Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم, upon his family, companions, and all those who follow the guidance of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam until Yawm al-Qiyamah. In the previous lesson, we went through the definition of al-ihsan. What is the meaning of ihsan linguistically? What is the linguistic meaning of al-ihsan? What is the Father Ibrahim. So either al-ihsan means diddul isa'a, the opposite of doing evil, i.e. doing goodness, or it means, what was the second meaning? Remember? Al-itqan. Al-itqan. To do something properly, to do it well, and to do it to the best of a person's ability. And that's linguistically. And what is the meaning of al-ihsan in the Sharia? Ahsant. And ta'bud Allah ka'annaka tarahu fa in lam takun tarahu fa innahu yarak. And where is that from? Can you remember where you got that from? Which hadith? Of which angel? Hadith Jibreel. It's called Hadith Jibreel. The hadith of Jibreel alayhi salam, that ihsan is to worship Allah as if you can see Him, and if you cannot do this, then know that He sees you. Based upon this definition of ihsan, the ulama, they divided ibadah into two types or two levels. There are two levels of ibadah, a higher level and a level which is lower than that, even though it is still considered ibadah. So what are these two levels? Now, I don't know, we were here last week. So the first higher level is ibadatul talab wa shawq, the ibadah of a person yearning and desiring the reward which is with Allah, and based upon his love of Allah. And this is an ta'bud Allah ka'annaka tara. And then the level which is lower than this, muraqaba, ibadatul muraqaba, fa'in lam takun tarahu fa'innahu yarak. Did I mention last week the three types of niyyah, which are all considered as being sincerity? Do we not go through? No? Okay. No. So if you have a sincere intention, even a sincere intention can be divided into three levels. I don't think we did this last week. This was mentioned by one of the Hanbali a'imma, one of the imams, called Al-Buhuti. In his book Kashaf al-Qina', he said that the niyyah which is khalisa, the niyyah which is sincere, even the sincere intention, there's three levels to it. So the highest level of a sincere intention is for a person to do an act of worship imtithalan li amrillah, because he's fulfilling the command of Allah. That's it. He's doing this act of worship because this is haqq al-ubudiyyah. This is the responsibility of a slave towards his creator. This is the highest level of ikhlas. He does not think about reward or punishment, this dunya, the akhirah. He's doing this ibadah for the sake of Allah because this is haqq al-ubudiyyah. This is the right of subservience and submission to the creator. This is the highest level. The level which is lower down than this, and it is still ikhlas, is for a person to do an act of worship for Allah, but because he wants the reward of the akhirah. He wants the reward of the akhirah. And the level which is lower than this is for a person to do an ibadah for the sake of Allah, but because he wants to be honored in this dunya. So we know that a believer is honored in this dunya, And there is a reward in this dunya for seeking knowledge and for being upright upon Islam and for establishing the prayers and fasting and keeping the ties of kinship. There is also a reward and an honor in this dunya. This person is the lowest level, even though this is a noble thing and it is still ikhlas, it is still within sincerity. Why? Because he's doing it for the sake of Allah. He's not doing it for anybody else. But because he knows that a mu'min is honored in this world, then his niyyah is that I'm doing it for Allah because I want to be honored in this dunya. And this is ikhlas. Higher than this is the person who does not think about this dunya. He thinks about the reward of the akhirah. So he wants Jannah to be saved from Jahannam. But the level which is the absolute highest is the one who does it because Allah ordered him to do it. And he looks at nothing else except that Allah has ordered him to do it. And this is haqq al-ubudiyya upon him. And then Al-Buhuti rahimullah, he said, وَمَا عَدَى ذَلِكَ And any other type of intention besides these three, فَهُوَ رِيَا Then it is riya. So ikhlas, it is summarized in these three. Either a person does an act of ibadah because Allah ordered him to do it, or he does an act of ibadah for the sake of Allah, but because he wants the reward of the akhirah. Or he does an ibadah for the sake of Allah, but takreeman fi dunya, because he wants to be honored in this dunya. All of this is ikhlas. He still did it for the sake of Allah. Anything besides these three, he said it is riya. After this, we come to today's lesson, الدرس السادس. In the book, it is the sixth unit of the sixth lesson, شروط الصلاة, the conditions of الصلاة. And when we say شروط, when we say conditions, meaning if a person does not fulfill these prerequisites, if a person does not fulfill these conditions, then his salah or her salah is not correct. It is not valid. This is the meaning of a shart. So a shart is something, مَا يَلْزِمْ مِنْ عَدْمِهِ الْعَدْمِ, that if the shart is non-existent, then the act of worship is also non-existent. وَلَا يَلْزِمْ مِنْ وُجُودِهِ الْوُجُودِ عَلَى كُلِّ حَالٍ. So there are nine conditions, there are nine shurut that a person has to fulfill before he or she begins salah. First of them is al-Islam. A person has to be a Muslim. A person has to be upon a tawheed. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not accept Islam, or does not accept the salah of a kafir or a mushrik or a munafiq. So this is the first condition. If a non-Muslim came, made wudu, faced the qibla, prayed the perfect salah with the arkan, with the wajibat, with the sunan, staying away from the makruhat and the mubtilat, even then his salah is not accepted. Why? Because he has not fulfilled the first condition of al-Islam, that he has to be a Muslim. Despite this, the kuffar are still obligated to pray. The kuffar are still obligated to pray. What is the benefit in a kafir being obligated to pray? Yeah, at the same time, if he does pray, the salah will not be accepted from him. What's the benefit of this? Do you understand? The kafir is obligated to pray. But if he does pray, then his prayer is not going to be accepted. Why? Because he remains a kafir. So what do you think is the benefit behind this? Bring him closer to Islam? No.
Allah will honor him.
No. But al-kafir tajibu alayhi salah, wa huwa kafir, wa in salla la yuqbal min. So what's the benefit of? No, the answer is so that subhanAllah, in the akhirah his punishment is doubled. The first of all, he has the punishment for not having iman. And then on top of that, he has the extra punishment for not praying the salah, and zakah, and hajj, and Ramadan. Now this is something which the ulama of usul fiqh, they talk about. They say, هَلَ الْكُفَارِ مُخَاطَبُونَ بِالْفُرُوعِ That the kuffar, we know they are obligated to say the Shahada. But are they also obligated with the other obligations of fiqh, like Ramadan, like Salah, like Hajj? And the ulama of Usul amongst them, those who said yes, they are. And the benefit in this is that in the Akhirah, if they don't accept Islam, then firstly they are punished for their kufr, and on top of this they are going to be punished for leaving the furu' of al-Islam, leaving the other obligations of al-Islam. And the evidence for this is the saying of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when the people of Jannah will say to the people of Jahannam, مَا سَلَكَكُمْ فِي سَقَرْ, that what is it that caused you to go towards the punishment? And they will say, قَالُوا لَمْ نَكُمْ مِنَ الْمُصَلِّينَ. They will say, we were not from those people who used to perform the salah. وَلَمْ نَكُنْ نُطْعِمُ الْمِسْكِينَ. And neither did we used to feed the poor. وَكُنَّ نَخُوذُ مَعَ الْخَائِدِينَ. And we used to delve into the affairs like the people delve in. وَكُنَّ نُكَذِّبُ بِيَوْمِ الدِّينَ. And we used to also disbelieve in the hereafter. So these people, they are kuffar. Why? Because at the end they said, وَكُنَّ نُكَذِّبُ بِيَوْمِ الدِّينَ, that we did not used to believe in the hereafter. So they are kuffar. On top of this, when they asked, why are you being punished? They said, لَمْ قَالُوا لَمْ نَكُنْ مِنَ الْمُصَلِّينَ. We didn't used to perform the salah. وَلَمْ نَكُنْ نُطْعِمُ الْمِسْكِينَ. And we did not used to feed the poor, i.e. give zakah and charity. So on Yawm al-Qiyamah, those kuffar, they will have twice the punishment. Firstly, the punishment of a kufr and a takdeeb, rejecting Allah, rejecting Yawm al-Qiyamah, Yawm al-Deen, rejecting the message of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is all the punishment for kufr. Then on top of that, they will have the another punishment of not doing the salah and not feeding the poor and so on and so forth. The second condition is al-aql. And the meaning of al-aql is having a sane mind, sanity or intellect. And the opposite of aql is majnoon. And the opposite of al-aql is al-junoon, i.e. having a mental disability to the level that a person does not know and cannot control his actions. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, رُفِعَ الْقَلَمْ عَنْ ثَلَاثٍ, that the pen of responsibility, of takleef, and the pen of blame has been lifted from three people. And amongst them, or he said, النَّائِمْ حَتَّى يَسْتَيْقِدْ, from the one who is sleeping until he wakes up. So a sleeping person, if he missed the salah whilst he was sleeping, then he is not to be punished. But when he wakes up, he has to make qadha. And if he did not intend to pray this, if he did not intend to wake up from his sleep, then he's also to be punished. But a person who intended to wake up and put his alarm on, for example, he made the intention to wake up and then he slept through, then this person is not held responsible. حَتَّى يَسْتَيْقِدْ, until he wakes up, then he has to make qadha. وَالْمُجْنُونَ حَتَّى يُفِيق, and also a mentally disabled person up until he comes to his sanity. والصغير حتى يبلغ, and also a young child up until the age of puberty. And the ulama, they add to this somebody, for example, who is in a coma or who is unconscious. Because al-junoon, the disappearance of the aql, can either be long-term and permanent, or it can be temporary and short-term. So sometimes a person might enter into a coma, maybe a month. His ruling is the ruling of the majnoon. Why? Because both of them have lost the faculty of their senses and sanity. But he is short-term and the majnoon is long-term. Then the third condition is at-tamyiz. So the third condition for salah to be an obligation upon a person, to be accepted from a person, is at-tamyiz. At-tamyiz, all it means is mental maturity. This is the meaning of at-tamyiz. However, this meaning, mental maturity, is quite vague and ambiguous. What does that mean exactly? So some of the ulama, they mentioned an age 7 years old. They said, at-tamyiz, it is 7 years old. Any child under 7 is غير mumayyiz, and any child over 7 is mumayyiz. Why? Because the Prophet ﷺ, he said, مروا أبناءكم بالصلاة وهم أبناء السبع. He said, order your children with the prayer and they are 7 years old. So what is the point in ordering a child and cultivating a child to pray at 7 years old and they are not mumayyiz? Other ulama, they mentioned that this term tamyiz, this condition, it does not have an age to it, but it is a description. And the description is a tamyiz and yumayyiz, that he is able to distinguish. So for example, this child is able to distinguish between wudu and playing with water. He's able to distinguish between telling the truth and telling a lie. He's able to distinguish between a question and an answer, a request or a command, so on and so forth. And this is a tamyiz. And ala kulli hal is somewhere around 7 years old. But for the sake of the salah, the children are to be cultivated upon the prayer at seven. And then he said, وَضْرِبُوهُمْ عَلَيْهَا لِعَشْرٍ. And when they are 10 years old, then discipline them. Then if they are not praying, then discipline them. And this is an exception for the salah. Because in the other acts of ibadah, the shart is bulugh. The shart is puberty. And puberty, it has certain indicators. For example, pubic hair. This is one of the indicators of puberty. A child has pubic hair. There are four indicators. The second indicator is a wet dream. So when a child has a wet dream, this is now an indicator they have reached the age of puberty. And then the third indicator is 15 years old. That when the child reaches 15 years old, then he's now baligh. And the fourth indicator is specific to the women. And that is al-hayd, is the bleeding of the menses. So when the bleeding of the menses of a woman starts, now she is baligha. She is now over the age of puberty. These three previous indicators, we said pubic hair, or al-ihtilam, wet dream, the discharge of semen, or 15 years of age, any one of these three. Meaning perhaps a male, a boy, will only be 12 years old, and yet he has pubic hair or he has a discharge of semen in a wet dream. He's now baligh. So it's one of these three conditions. Even if it's before 12 or after 15, sometimes maybe a boy will be 16 and this has not occurred. So if it occurs before 15, then it can be whenever it occurs. And if it does not occur until 15, then it's 15 years old. And with regards to a woman, the same. So you might find a female and she has started her menses and she's 13, 12, 11. And this is something which commonly occurs. Even 10 years old, this is something which commonly occurs. Pregnancy, you see girls reach pregnancy, sometimes 12, sometimes 13, it occurs. These are the four indicators for bulugh, for puberty, and one of them is specific to women. But as I mentioned, when it comes to the salah, then it is not puberty. It is a tamyiz. And tamyiz is either we say 7 years old, or when the child has a maturity, when they can differentiate and distinguish between different matters. When a child is 7 years old, the obligation of the salah is not upon the child. Rather, the obligation is upon the parents, the guardians. Because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he attached the responsibility upon the parents. He said, murruhum, you command them, you cultivate them. So if a child is not beginning to pray at 7 years old and is being cultivated upon praying at 7 years old, then it is your responsibility. You are responsible for it and you are sinning. When the child reaches 10 years old and above and is not praying, then now the responsibility and the discipline is upon the children. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, وَضْرِبُوهُمْ عَلَيْهَا. Discipline them and they are 10 years old. So before 10, the sin is upon the guardians and the obligation is upon the guardian to cultivate. After 10, the obligation is upon the children themselves and the sin is also upon them. And that's why if a young Muslim is over 10, 11, 12 years old and he's asked, did you pray Fajr today? He cannot give the answer, my mother did not wake me up. oh, my father did not wake me up. Because this is not an excuse anymore. The obligation is upon you as a 10-year-old or as an 11-year-old that you have to wake up. You have to be responsible for your actions. Under 10, yes. 7, 8, 9, my parents did not wake me up. Because the responsibility is theirs. After 10, there's no more excuse. And then the fifth condition is Raf'ul Hadath. And Al-Hadath, this, the ulama of fiqh, they say, wasfun qa'imun bil badani yamna'u salah. Now what is hadath? Hadath, it is a wasf, ma'nawi. It is a symbolic state which a person is in which prevents him from a salah. This is the meaning of hadath. Hadath, it isn't a physical impurity which you can touch upon the skin or the clothing. It's a symbolic state which you are in. When a person breaks his wudu and goes to the toilet, urinates. Now his wudu is broken and he's in a state of hadath. He's in this symbolic state of impurity. Even if he's washed his hands and washed his clothes and there's no droplet of urine on him anywhere, but he's now in a symbolic state of impurity. Not that there's a physical impurity upon him. And these two things you have to differentiate between. There's hadath and there's najasa. Najasa is physical impurity, something which you can touch or see or smell. This is called najasa. And as for hadath, it isn't something which you can see. It is only a symbolic state that a person is in. And for this reason, when the ulama, when they define a tahara, what is tahara? They say raf'ul hadath wa izalatul najas, wa izalatul nijasa. Raf'ul hadath, the removal of this symbolic state of hadath, and izalatul nijasa, and the physical removal of the physical impurity. So tahara is made from two things. Either the symbolic state a person is in of impurity, or physical impurity which is upon him. Al-hadath is two types. Al-hadathul asghar and al-hadathul akbar. Al-hadathul asghar, this is when a person urinates, al-bowl or al-ghait, when he defecates, or al-rih, passes wind, or sleeps, for example, in a heavy sleep. All of this breaks a person's wudu and a person enters into al-hadath al-asghar, the minor state of impurity. How is the minor state of impurity lifted? Through wudu. So the purification of al-hadath al-asghar, it is through wudu. As for al-hadath al-akbar, then this is the major state of impurity. And this is when a person is in a state of janaba. And how does a person remove himself or herself from al-hadath al-akbar? Through al-ghusl. Naam. So this hadath, it isn't a physical impurity which can see upon a person. It is a state which a person is upon. So this condition, it is that in order to for your salah to be accepted, you have to remove yourself from the state of hadath. If you are in al-hadath al-asghar through wudu, and if you are in al-hadath al-akbar then through al-ghusl. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, "La yaqbal Allahu salatan bighayri tahur." Sahih Muslim. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not accept a salah without al-tahur. Meaning if a person is in a state of al-hadath. And if a person, he prayed salah forgetfully, that he forgot that he was in a state of hadath. He, for example, thought he was in wudu, and then he remembered with certainty that he was not in wudu. If it is, of course, before the salah, he has to go make wudu. If it is in the middle of the salah, he has to break his salah, go make wudu, and then return and pray the full salah again. If it is after the salah, a person prayed asr, and he thought he was upon wudu. And then after a while, after a few hours, maybe after a day for example, he then knows with yaqeen, with absolute certainty, that I wasn't upon wudu, then he has to repeat the prayer again. Why? Because this fundamental condition of at-tahara, it was not fulfilled. But it has to be bil yaqeen, with absolute certainty. If it is only a suspicion, a dhan, perhaps, I think, or a probability, then he does not repeat the prayer. And we have to differentiate between waswas and between a valid doubt or knowing something with certainty. So if this thought of not being upon wudu is coming to a person regularly, every day he has this thought that I don't think I was in wudu, then in this case this is wiswas, and a person has to ignore it in totality. And the majority of wiswas, it comes in the area of at-tahara and as-salah. However, if every now and again, few months, once in a year or something, somebody has this doubt, and then he knows with yaqeen, he remembers, yeah, I do remember breaking my wudu, then this is not wiswas anymore. A person has to act upon this as long as he knows with yaqeen. It has to be with yaqeen. If it is only dhan, a probability, perhaps, maybe, then he does not pray the prayer again. If a person was praying in congregation, and the person in the congregation, the ma'moom, he's upon at-tahara, he made wudu. But the imam, he prayed thinking he was on tahara, then in the middle or after the salah, he realized that he had broken his wudu and he was in a state of hadath. Then, do they have to repeat their prayer again or not? The imam, without any difference of opinion, he has to repeat his prayer again. Because he himself, he was not in a state of wudu. As for the people in the congregation, they do not need to repeat their prayer again. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said regarding the imam, he said, "In asaba falahum walakum." That if he was correct in something, then it is for him and for you. Wa in akhta'u, and if they were wrong in something, fa'alayhim walakum. Then against them, but still for you. Meaning, if the imam, he made a mistake thinking he was upon tahara, but he was not upon tahara, then it's against him, i.e. the responsibility is upon him to go and repeat his wudu and repeat his prayer. As for you, falakum. The salah is correct and it is accepted for you. Wallahu a'lam. And then after this, we come to the next condition, which is izalatun nijasa. Now, the removal of the physical impurity. We spoke about raf'ul hadath, the removal of the symbolic state of impurity. Now we are talking about the physical impurity. This physical impurity, it has to be removed from three areas. From the body of a person, al-badan, wa-thiyab, and from the clothing of a person, wal-buqa', and from the area, the land, or the area in which the person is going to pray. All of this has to be free from the physical impurity. The body and the garments, the clothing, the inner garments, the undergarments and the clothing, and also the area in which the person is going to pray. And this nijasa, it is three types. There is a nijasa al-mughallada, and nijasa al-mukhaffafa, and then a nijasa al-mutawassita. A nijasa al-mughallada, this is the severe type of nijasa. And this is the saliva of a dog. So the saliva of a dog, it isn't washed with mere water. Because it is more severe, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, إِذَا وَلَغَ الْكَلْبُ فِي إِنَاءِ أَحَدِكُمْ فَلْيَغْسِلْهُ سَبْعَ مَرَّاتٍ أُولَهُنَّ بِالتُّرَابِ. That whenever a dog comes and licks a utensil, or the saliva of a dog mixes with a utensil, then wash it seven times with water, and the first of them with soil. Because soil is a natural cleaning agent which gets rid of germs. So this is a nijasa al-mughallada, and it refers to specifically the saliva of a dog. And as for the lesser type of najasa, then it is the urine of a male infant who is an infant, a toddler, and has not started to eat food, i.e. is only being fed liquids or being breastfed, suckled by the mother. If a young male boy, an infant who hasn't started feeding and eating physical solid foods, if he urinates on the clothing of a person, then it only requires for a person to sprinkle water like this, sprinkle water upon the clothing. This is the minimum which is required. And as for the girl, regardless of her age, it has to be washed. But the boy, يَرُشُّ عَلَيْهِ الْمَاءِ. Then just a sprinkle of the water, it is sufficient. And the other nijasat, between the مُغَلَّضَة and between the مُخَفَّفَة, this is washed with water. And what are those types of najasa? It is firstly, الميتة, ميتةُ البر, the dead carcass of an animal, of a land animal which has not been slaughtered. This is now considered to be najas. So if there is the dead carcass of an animal which has not been slaughtered, even if it's lamb or goat which we usually eat, but because it is maita, because it was not slaughtered properly, that area now it is najas. You cannot pray in that area until it is washed with water. Secondly, that which is discharged from the private parts, urine and feces and so on and so forth. And also, al-khinzir, the swine. And the ulama, they differed that khinzir, akramakumullah, do we add it to the dog and we say it is najasa mughallada, it is a severe type of najasa, or does it remain in this category? Al-Malikiya, ماذا يقولون؟ تعرف ولا ما تعرف؟ المهم, the ulama, they say that look, in this hadith, إِذَا وَلَغَ الْكَلْبِ, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he specified the dog and he did not mention the khinzir in it. So even though the khinzir is haram, just like a dog is haram, but in terms of the najasa, they say the dog is more severe. Also, this hadith is specific to the saliva of a dog. So if the dog brushed by you and the paws of the dog or the hairs of the dog, they passed by your clothing, then this is not najasa. It is only the saliva of the dog or the wetness of a dog. Also, the urine of and the feces of an animal whose meat we do not eat. So if a person was walking the fields and the feces of, for example, a sheep or a goat came upon his shoes, then this is not najas. But those animals who we do not eat, then it is najas. And also, al-madhi and al-wadi. Al-madhi, the ulama differed regarding it. Al-madhi is pre-seminal discharge. That sometimes, before a person has a discharge of semen, there's another liquid which comes out sometimes. Some of the ulama mentioned that it is najas. Others mentioned it is not najas. Al-wadi is a colorless liquid which sometimes is discharged from the frontal private part after urine. It is slightly sticky and it is sometimes discharged after urine. This takes the ruling of urine. So if it spoils a person's clothing, then it has to be washed with water. And as for al-mani, as for semen, then it is not najas. It is not impure, but it necessitates ghusl. So al-madhi and al-wadi and al-bowl and urine, even though all of them are najas, but they only necessitate wudu and the washing of that area. And as for al-wadi or as for al-madhi, then the private parts and that which is around the private parts, all of that has to be washed. As for al-mani, as for semen, then it is not najas, but at the same time it necessitates ghusl. And this is because of the hadith of Ummul Mu'minin Aisha radiallahu anha. She said, sometimes she would wash the mani off the clothing of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and sometimes she said, kuntu afruku farkan, that sometimes I had to scrape it off, maybe due to there's not a lot of water, whatever the reason is, but they used to scrape it off. And sometimes she said, wa kuntu ara athara al-ghusl fi, sometimes I used to see the after effects of the stain which was still there, and the Prophet would pray in it. These ahadith show that al-mani, although it is not najas, it is tahir, but it still necessitates al-ghusl. The next condition, it is sitr al-awra, the awra of a person to be covered. And Allah said in the Quran, Ya Bani Adam, khudu zinatakum inda kulli masjidin. O Bani Adam, adorn yourselves inda kulli masjid, ay inda kulli salah. So the meaning of masjid here in Surah Al-A'raf, it is a salah. And what is the awra? the aura differs of a woman and a man and a young child who is under the age of 10 or 7, a young child. So the child who is under 7, 8, 9, 10, for example, they have to cover their private parts. And that's why we see, for example, in our houses sometimes, you might have a young child and runs around in just their pajamas or nappy, and this is not considered to be the awrah showing. The awrah of a man who is baligh is that which is between his navel and his knees. Ma bayna surrah wa rukbatayn. What is between his navel and his knees. This wording, ma bayna, between his navel and his knees, this shows us that the navel itself and the knees themselves are not from the awra. Rather, what is between the navel and the knees are considered to be the awra. Also, in one of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, "Al-fakhdhu awra," that the thigh, this is the awra. And this again shows us that the knee itself, it is not considered to be the awra. The awra is between the navel and the knee. And as for the thigh, then anything which is above the thigh cannot be uncovered. But that which is below it, every now and again, it may become uncovered. This is not the removal of the awra. However, when it comes to the salah, then a person must cover from his knee, and he should also have something upon his shoulders or his neck. Because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he said in the hadith of Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, لا يصلي أحدكم في الثوب الواحد ليس على عاتقه منه شيء. Then nobody amongst you should perform salah in one single garment, meaning he's got no undergarments and he has nothing above his neck or his nape or his shoulders. So when it comes to the salah, then a person must cover from the knees, and he should also cover something on his shoulder or the back of his neck. So for example, if a person prayed in those sleeveless t-shirts, you know, the one that come only to the shoulders, then the salah in of itself, it is correct. Is it appropriate? Is it the correct etiquette and the correct adab? No. Because Allah said, Ya Bani Adam, khudu zinatakum. O Bani Adam, adorn yourselves. Beautify yourselves in the kulli masjid, in the kulli salah, for every salah. And just wearing a pajama or shorts and just having a sleeveless t-shirt, this isn't considered to be zina. A person should beautify himself for the salah. So that's from the angle of etiquette and manners. But from the angle of is the salah valid or not, then the salah is valid. And as for the woman, then her awra is all of her body in the salah except her face and her hands. She should cover everything. And then the next condition is dukhul al-waqt, that a person can only pray the salah in the correct time, unless he or she has an excuse. Like for example, traveling or fear, rain, illness. These are excuses in which a prayer can be combined, brought forward, or it can be delayed. And as for the timing of the salawat, then these are mentioned in the books of fiqh, and all of them are according to the position of the sun, and we'll go into them in more detail when we study the books of fiqh, bi-idhnillah. Also from the conditions of as-salah is istiqbal al-qibla, facing the qibla. And the meaning of facing the qibla is a jihat al-qibla. It's facing the direction of the qibla. And the ulama, they differentiate between a person who can see the Kaaba and a person who cannot see the Kaaba. So the one who can see the Kaaba, يتجه إلى عين الكعبة. He has to face the Kaaba itself. Not just a mere direction of the Kaaba, but his body has to be facing towards the Kaaba itself. And as for those people like in our area in which we cannot see the Kaaba, then we face the general direction of the Kaaba. Not that it has to be 100% the Kaaba itself, the general direction of the Kaaba. For this reason, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said to the people of Al-Madinah, he said, "Ma bayna al-mashriqi wal-maghribi qibla," that for you, what is between the east and the west, are you facing south, southeast, southwest, that is the Qibla for you. So we have to face the direction of the Qibla. And if a person prays the Salah and he prays it to other than the Qibla, what is the ruling? This differs regarding the person. So if he did it amdan, purposefully, then the Salah is batil and he has to repeat his Salah. If he did not know the direction of the Qibla and he just made his own ijtihad, he just thought about it and then he just prayed whatever he thought was correct, then his Salah is not correct as well. Rather, the person who does not know of the way of the Qibla has to try to find out. So he asks those people around him, he asks those people who know. This person, if he asks the people who are around him, he asks those people who know, and then he prayed the Salah, and then it wasn't towards the Qibla, then there is no responsibility upon him. Why? Because he did the obligation which was upon him. His responsibility was to try to find out by asking other people. He fulfilled this condition, and then he found out later on that it wasn't the right direction, then there's nothing wrong with this. But if a person himself tried to work it out without checking the apps nowadays of asking from the people, then his Salah, it is not correct. And then the final condition, and this is a condition for every single ibadah, is an-niyyah, that a person has to have the intention for the Salah. وَنِيَّةَ مَحَلُّهَا الْقَلْبُ وَتَلَّفُضْ بِهَا بِدْعَةً. The niyyah, its place is in the heart. And to utter the niyyah upon the tongue, this is an innovation. And the niyyah is important because of the niyyah, we can differentiate between ibadat. So if we take a fard prayer and a nafl prayer, what is the difference between them? Same takbir, same qiyam, same qibla, same conditions, same fatiha, same ruku, same sujood. Everything is the same. The only difference is the niyyah. And if you take a fard sawm, fasting, and if you take a voluntary fasting, what's the difference between them? It's the same timing, the same food we stay away from, the same drinking we stay away from, the same dawn, the same sunset. The difference is the niyyah. So the niyyah differentiates between ibadat. The niyyah also differentiates between ibadat wal adat, between ibadat, acts of worship, and worldly affairs. So a person takes a ghusl. One of them made the ghusl because he had returned back from the gym, just to refresh himself. Or he woke up in the morning and he made ghusl because he's going to work in the morning. The other person made ghusl because of, in the day there is going to be a salah which I need to pray. What is the difference between them? Same water, same body parts have been washed, but the niyyah. The niyyah differentiates between this ghusl and that ghusl. A person who makes a ghusl in the morning, and this is important, and does not make the niyyah that this ghusl is for ibadah, then his ghusl is not correct. So if a person just wakes up in the morning and makes ghusl because, well, I'm going to work, I need to refresh myself up, this is not considered as being ghusl according to the sharia. And therefore his salah, if he prayed with this ghusl, it is not accepted. Because the niyyah is a shart of every single type of ibadah. But if he had in the back of his mind that this shower I pray with in the day, then this is the correct niyyah. Wallahu a'lam, sallallahu ala nabiyyina wa sallam.